I want to read to you an article by Swami Ram Dass entitled The Cosmic Mystery. The infinite power that controls the destinies of the universe and the countless worlds and creatures in it is a deep mystery. This great secret has baffled the intellect of the keenest thinker and eluded the cognizance of the greatest scientist. The laws that govern the universe do not seem to synchronize with even the most intelligent human conceptions of justice, law, and order. To the bewildered man of the pragmatic mind, the workings of the universe appear to be arbitrary and chaotic. This is so because the practical man evaluates the changes and movements in the world phenomena form his intensely individualistic and therefore circumscribed vision. Whenever a sudden change is observed in the workings of nature affecting humanity, his first and only concern is to test how it touches him individually as a human unit. If he finds that the occurrence upsets the order of humanity as conceived by him, he is disturbed and more often than not utterly confused. He questions, why is this and wherefore? And comes to deny or doubt the existence of a guiding divine principle underlying all life and manifestation. He thinks that the universe is only a nightmare of wild and lunatic forces that clash and interclash without plan or purpose. He arrives at this conclusion because he is groping only on the surface for solving the riddle of the universe. He does not probe deeper into the realm of the spirit, for he would not believe in such a realm. This is so far as the rational man is concerned. Now, what does the man of intuition and inspiration, whose experience of the ultimate reality that lies beneath the surface of things is as solid and actual as, nay, more solid and more real than the experience of the man of intellect, declare? He definitely says that the universe is ever controlled by an invincible, inscrutable, and omnipresent divine power, which is immortal, all-wise, and all-blissful. To these sages, the entire universe stands revealed as an open book. They behold it as nothing but an ordered and harmonious cosmos. They see before their universalized vision the unfoldment of a grandiose cosmic phenomena, evolved or projected forth from one eternal essence of truth. As the single seed sprouts and grows into a variegated tree, so from the one immutable, infinite, and original source has come forth countless worlds and its creatures that make up the universe. These sages, illumined with wisdom, proclaim that the worlds are God Himself in manifestation, and the entire aspect of it as a lila, or play. Creation, preservation, and destruction constitute the movement of this play. If the rationalist or the scientist who relies solely on the conclusions of his intellectual and sense perception or on his observation and research would only with as much zeal and concentration as he employs in his quest for the secrets of mere external nature attempt to dive into the depths of his being and discover the root power from which his intellect, sense, and all movements of the physical nature derive their animation and energy, he could unfailingly solve the riddle that perplexes him. What is the condition for this great vision and great attainment? A consciousness of unity with all life and all objects about us, far and near, is the condition. The separative vision of the soul must sublimate into the cosmic and all-pervading spirit. The cramped understanding must expand and embrace infinity. The individual should be transformed into the universal. It is difficult indeed for the rationalist to reconcile the workings of godlike earthquakes and chaos and calamities with his attributes of love, mercy, and peace. Still, the mystic sage maintains that it is all God's work and all for good. The path of salvation, that is, the realization of freedom, lies through suffering and tribulation. The sufferer is blessed, and he who is touched by the woes of the sufferer and thus sacrifices his energy and wealth for his relief is also blessed. For suffering and sacrifice softens the heart of man and frees it from pride, passion, and ignorance, the essential thing needed for his liberation from the thraldom of the individual sense and its fetters. In the absolute sense, God's acts pertaining to creation, preservation, and destruction do not come under the classification of good and evil. Yet insofar as his dispensations tend to revive the deadened human soul and awaken it to the consciousness of its inherent divinity, God is indeed a most loving, benevolent, and gracious parent of us all. Therefore, the suffering that calls for and receives divine assistance and sacrifice born of a compassionate heart, revealing in acts of succor, relief, and service, gloriously mingle and realize their supreme unity in the infinity of divine love and peace. This is what Christ manifested in what he went through, his great ordeal, the crucifixion. And certainly, it is not an easy path to go by. I brought a little book along tonight entitled Keep a True Lent by Charles Fillmore. And I thought it would be interesting to read this particular article about Good Friday in here so that you would have something to compare with what I have taught you about the inner meaning of the way of the cross and the crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary was the final step in a work that had been going on in him for 33 years. And when he arose, he was entirely free from the carnal mind with all its limitations. He had overcome all the carnal tendencies which he had taken on, that he might free the race from its bondage. The word crucifixion means the crossing out in consciousness of certain errors that had become fixed states of mind. It is the enactment by a master of the final extinction of carnal mind, the giving up of the whole personality, in order that the Christ mind may be expressed in all its fullness. This is represented by the crucifixion of Jesus. Calvary means the place of the skull. The carnal mind has appropriated the brain and its skull, and it is here that the final battle is fought. Every time we give up error, there is a crucifixion. The 3 days Jesus was in the tomb represent the 3 steps in overcoming error. First, non-resistance. Second, the taking on of divine activity or receiving the will of God. Third, the assimilation and fulfillment of the divine will. I deny the self that I may unite with the selfless. I give up the mortal that I may attain the immortal. I dissolve the thought of the physical body, that I may realize the spiritual body. This is a mental process with a physical effect. I affirm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. For the people that are in a state of transition from the Orthodox to the higher spiritual truth, undoubtedly that offers an explanation which they can accept. But it is obvious that they have, whoever wrote this, has not gone through the crucifixion in all of its totality. They couldn't possibly have and give such an explanation. I thought we might read chapter 19 from St. John, which describes the last moments before Christ was crucified, leading up to it. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forth came there out blood and water. And he saw that it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus before. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now, this chapter in itself tells us a very great deal. Pilate, of course, represents the law. And yet, under the law, you see, Pilate could find nothing but good in this man. But nevertheless, it was the popular desire of all of the people that he be crucified. And it says that the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. This crown of thorns on the head is, of course, metaphysical terminology for what actually takes place in the brain when the individual aspirant that is trying to get their God realization goes into this tremendous spiritual experience. You will remember that the kundalini, or the serpent force, is coiled at the base of the spine. And as the devotion of your heart grows, as your consciousness grows and becomes more and more filled with the thought only of God, when you want to sacrifice yourself and everything you possess and surrender it at his lotus feet, then you start to be lifted up. As I have explained to you before, as this force rises in the spine, with every spinal center that it comes to, you go through a separate and distinct spiritual experience. There is a different plane of consciousness to be experienced. Now, the two thieves on your cross are the thieves of good and evil, or the forces of good and evil within yourself. And so it is the good thief, or the magnetic force, that wants to go to paradise with the Christ. And it is the negative force, the projecting force, that which opposes, that wants to keep you from going to God. Now, as this force rises, you see, there is a tremendous burning sensation in the body. And sometimes you maintain it for a long time afterwards. There are times when your whole body becomes beet red. And as I have told you before, it is a very different kind of heat than anything you have ever experienced. It's sort of electrical in nature, and yet it is even greater than that, different than that, totally different. You have to experience to understand it. But when finally this force rises in the spine to the degree that is getting up in the upper centers, there is a prickling sensation in the brain. And it actually feels as though there is a crown of thorns on your head. This is true. Now, the purple color, of course, is the color of royalty. But it is also the color of death. When you have gotten into that, it is a royal color because you are ready now to, shall we say, have your human ego die, so that you may realize who and what you are in God. So this color purple surrounds you, and you will see many people who are very high in spiritual consciousness who have this purple aura around their heads. It was an amazing thing. I had lunch with a girl the other day that I hadn't seen, but just very occasionally in many, many years. And she was a Roman Catholic and a very beautiful and wonderful person. But we used to have many, many talks, and while she could never bring herself to leave her Orthodox faith and follow with us, nevertheless, she absorbed much of that which I told her. And I had forgotten all about the various things that we had spoken about. But she reminded me that she remembered them, and she said that one thing that I had told her was this, that she had a purple aura around her head. And so she said to me, "Is that good?" And I said, "Yes, that is the color of royalty." But I didn't tell her the rest of it, you see. Then she reminded me of another time when we were riding along in the car, and she said she had a terrible pain in her right side, but she kept on laughing and talking and trying to act normal in every way. And all of a sudden, I grabbed my right side at the exact spot where she was having the pain, and I just doubled over, and I said to her, "Do you have a pain in your side?" And then she admitted having a pain in her side. It's a strange thing. Now, when this piercing comes into consideration, actually this happens within yourself. You see, when the consciousness is going to be released from the physical body of the five senses and transferred to the body of the electrical body, the psychic body, or the astral body, as it is called. And it is a very, very painful process, as I have described to you before. The baptism of blood comes into effect. And this is not that you are baptized outwardly in blood, but that actually you shed your blood, the Savior within you sheds his blood on your cross, which is your body, in order that this transition might take place. This is the first step, you see, in the total crucifixion and the transformation from the human ego to the divine. And it is a fantastic thing. And each part of this chapter, you see, follows that. Now it talks about the fact that the legs of the two thieves were broken. Now these are represent again the forces of good and evil within yourself, or the positive and negative forces. These legs were broken because when you have paid the final price of crucifixion, when you have crucified this human ego so that it may be transformed into the divine, then the power of the two thieves has left. They have no power whatsoever. But you will notice that it is very specific in saying that the legs of Jesus were not broken. Why is that? Because he is going to take over the kingdom. And he is the eternal spirit within. The two thieves on the cross are part of delusion, a part of the human ego consciousness. But the Christ in you is God himself in human form. And so when God in you, in human form, goes through this state of transition, you see, it is not necessary to break him because he is going to continue on. Actually, this is when the Christ is born and he is going to take over the kingdom. He really is. He is going to take over the kingdom and there's going to be nothing but God in you. Now, this happens on a gradual basis because like any newborn babe, he comes into existence as a babe. And he must gain his stature. And so you have not finished with your work yet. Because after the crucifixion of the five senses, you still have to release the consciousness from the astral body, or the electrical body, which controls and governs the nervous system. And then this in itself is a tremendous experience. Now the first experience represents the first day, which is spoken of when Jesus descended into the hell of his own being, or the subconscious mind, and was faced with all of the things that he had done, not only in this incarnation, but other incarnations as well, as God wills. He must face that and come to grips with it. And this is the most painful of all of the experiences. But the second one is the release from the astral or the electrical body. And then the third day represents the release of the consciousness from the idea or the first cause, the mind itself. And you go beyond that. That is when you die. And all of this takes place at the sepulcher. This is at the it's the Battle of Armageddon. It takes place at the Heart Center, I should say. And the heart is the sepulcher in which the Savior within you is buried. Now, when this happens, and St. John of the Cross described it in his tremendous book, The Dark Night of the Soul, in great detail. When this happens, it is though you are a totally different person than you were before. You have come through some tremendous experiences. You have had to go through some tremendous tests. And all of a sudden, you find yourself with the Savior within you dead. You're not any longer getting this inward guidance and direction. And you say, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you cannot find God then. It isn't that he isn't there, that you don't believe in him, but he's been leading you, guiding you, directing you every step of the way of your test up to this point, but all of a sudden you can't find him. Why? Because this Savior within you, who has been guiding you and directing you, has been in this battle of Armageddon, and he has been crucified, and he has been buried in the sepulcher of your heart, right within your own being. And he has not yet arisen. So you are like John on the Isle of Patmos, that isle in between, where you are neither what you were nor what you hope to become. It is a desolate place. It is a desolate place indeed. And you cry out because you feel so forsaken, so alone. You don't know which way to turn. You're still having experiences of being taken up and shown tremendous visions. And again, being taken down into the hell or the grave of your own being, where you meet all of the things of your dead past. It's a very shattering experience. And many times you have to be very, very careful because there are many hallucinatory experiences that come. And you must test each spirit as it comes, hanging on to God alone because you want to get only the proper direction. You feel this direction from within. As I've told you before, you're made sometimes to sing because sound controls the elements of your body. Sound controls all of the elements. And then other times you are made to dance. Other times you're made to roll on the floor. And the purpose of this, strange as it may seem to any onlooker, is to loosen the atomic structure of your body so that the consciousness may be released from that one particular bodily jar. And you must try to keep everything in harmony at all times. You can't let go for a moment because the opposing force comes out, comes into play and tries to dissuade you, tries to make you get out of tune in the things that you are singing, or tries to make you get out of step in the way that you are made to dance. And this is very well known, of course, in the East through books that have been written on the cosmic dance, the dance of Shiva, and so forth. This crucifixion, in the metaphysical sense, in the spiritual sense, is a tremendous thing. And you know, we have been taught the orthodox way of looking at the crucifixion of the Christ for as long as we can remember. But when you have actually experienced and know the truth of it, it seems so simple. Then you know what it means to reach out for salvation. Then you know what it means to shed your blood on the cross. Then you know what it means truly to be washed in the blood of Christ. Pardon me. Because you have actually experienced it within yourself. As I say, it is not an easy experience. The third experience is very, very different because you're dealing with elemental forces. Those forces that have consciousness, that have power, but do not have form. And so therefore it is very difficult because you see the manifestations of what they are doing and yet you cannot see them. You can even hear them, but you cannot see them. It seems a strange thing, and it is a very, very strange experience to go through. But if you will persist until the end, then you are released from this third bodily jar, and you come face to face with your Maker. It is then that you go over the top. You reach the summit of the mountain, and you go into the nothingness of God, which is still the everythingness of God, because something cannot come out of nothing. So it was there all the time. But the reason we say that it is no thing is because it is not yet taken on form and substance. That is form and substance in creation. We go beyond all duality. We go beyond all form. And we come face to face with pure spirit. This is indeed the wine that we drink at the Last Supper. It is the power is the bread that we partake of. And as I have told you, this Christ seed, which travels with Mary and Joseph from Bethlehem on its return to Galilee, is a very real thing and is an actual form within yourself. This white styrofoam type capsule with the one single drop of blood in the center of it. That is the body and the blood of the Savior within yourself. And it travels the full circuit and comes out at your throat. I held it in my hand. I broke it open. I saw it with my very own eyes. You may believe it or not as you choose, but it is the God's truth that I tell you. And then you partake it, this last communion, this last supper with the Christ. What a tremendous experience. What a tremendous experience. You go through many stages. You go through many planes. And after you have crucified the ego of the five senses, still there is more of a journey to be taken. Still you must crucify the desire for those things of the senses that are housed in the 10 subtle qualities of the mind. The remembrance of all that you enjoyed through the senses. The beast came up out of the ocean with a wound under its head, on its head. And the dragon again tried to set the beast on the throne and have all worship it. And so again, the beast is the human ego, the ego of the five senses. But the remembrance of what those senses enjoyed is represented by this dragon. Because the mind will try again to entice the senses with the remembrance of what they enjoyed. And if it can accomplish it, then it's in business again. It's in business again. The secret of the whole thing is to keep your full attention upon God. Not to be tempted. Get thee behind me, Satan, said the Christ, when he went through the temptation in the 40 days of the wilderness. And that wilderness is the world within yourself. It isn't a wilderness out here. All that is described in the scriptures happens right within man himself. He has the cities, he has the nations, he has the tribes that fight one another. He has every single bit that we are told is an historical truth right within himself. And finally one day he realizes that the only battle he has to go through is this battle with the little self. He has to overcome that self in order that he may realize who and what he is in God. And the day comes when he has passed every single test, when he wants no life of his own, but his only desire is to do the will of God alone, whatever that may be, that he doesn't want to live for himself. He wants to live only for God. When that day comes, then the light of his soul breaks forth, and he meets God face to face right within himself. All of these things happen. All of these things. And it is tremendous. He looks forward to the second coming of the Christ all of us have been taught this down through the ages, that we must look for the second coming of the Christ. But whoever thinks to look for his coming right within the clouds of heaven within our own being, because he must come there. If the kingdom of heaven is within, and he is coming a second time out of the clouds of heaven, he can only come to us within ourselves when we have so purified ourselves, body, mind, and soul, to receive him. This day is a day of sorrow. It is sorrow for the Son of Man and all that he must go through in physical suffering. But if he were only to remember that he need not have suffered as drastically as he had, and as he is being called upon to suffer, if he had only obeyed the law of God more, he would remember that he had his free will and that he misused it, whereas he could have worked in harmony with the laws of God instead of the terrible punishment he's brought upon himself, that he might reward himself and attain his crown of glory without all of this suffering. It could be done just through meditation alone. But as much as the spiritual teacher preaches about this, as much as they try to inspire each and every one to seek only God and his kingdom, to live the good life, to let every thought, every word, every action be of him, still we forget when we get away. 5 minutes afterwards, we are talking about social things, about our business, about our trials, about our tribulations. And this is fostered in our minds by all the lines of communication today. Did you ever stop to think of what it would mean if instead of all of this crime, this violence that is constantly being thrown before our eyes, we would have instead a picture of all that is beautiful, all the good happenings, the accomplishments of man in his ascent to God? What it would mean, it would change the world, and certainly would change us as individuals. Now that world doesn't seem attainable at this moment, because this world as we know it is in a pretty terrible state. But you see, we can help to start to change it. And where we start is right within ourselves. We change our world. And we are the master of the kingdom. We are the head of this kingdom. And we can choose either to be a slave or we can choose to be a master. Now we become a master by thinking good thoughts, by making right decisions, and by following through in every single resolution we make to do only the right thing, to serve God alone, to serve him and all humanity, to keep our thoughts positive, to think of only those things which we want to see brought into manifestation. Now, if you have secret leanings which are not healthy, they are going to come out just as sure as anything in some way, in thought, in word, or in deed. And you are going to be something less than you should be in God. Don't forget, in order to attain this higher state, that you will have to pay the full price, that you have to be purified physically, mentally, and spiritually. So if you are not willing to make the effort to do it before you are forced to go through this experience, then you are indeed forced to go through it. You go through the fire of suffering. You go through every torment that it describes in order to become purified sufficiently to come before the throne of God. It is beautiful. It is wonderful when you arrive there, but the way is hard and steep. And yet we are told that he who will not go the straight and narrow path is a thief and a robber. And there are few indeed that are willing to pick up their crosses, which in fact is their bodies, and follow the Christ, even to emulate him unto death of the human ego, in order that they might become his disciples. Everybody wants the easy way out. And we in this Western world, because of the way that things have been made easy for us, because of the luxuries that we enjoy, the bounty and the plentifulness of everything, we find it much more difficult to think about going on such a path, on such a journey. And yet when you think that if you have the courage, if you have the great love for God in your heart, if you have the total dedication, that the jewel in the lotus that you will find at the end of that journey is so wonderful, so exquisitely beautiful. It is all-pervading bliss, all-pervading light, all-pervading power, wisdom, glory, beauty, everything. It is a brand new you. Then the price seems nothing by comparison. How much do you love God? Ask yourselves, what are you willing to give up for Him? And yet look what you ask of Him. Every moment of your lives, constantly, your eyes are raised to the heavens with some demand or other, some prayer or other. Father, give me this. Father, do this for me. Oh, Father, if it be Thy will. And yet, what do we give Him? We want everything. And we want to give Him nothing in return except the residue thereof. It isn't fair. It isn't right. It isn't just. And yet, certainly, we expect others to be fair, to be right with us, to give us justice, not to condemn us when we are innocent. We expect all of this and more. What do we expect of ourselves? Ask yourselves that. What do you expect of yourself? Just how much are you willing to give up in order that you might have this greatest of all experiences that a man may enjoy on this earth? Remember that you are God in human form. Remember that you have not realized this yet, and in order to do so, you must pay this price willingly, gladly, with all of you. Not just a part. Not just living it here and there as the Spirit moves you. Not putting everything else first, all of your social engagements, all of your business engagements, no matter what it might be. God comes first. He should live every moment in your heart. And if you will give Him yourself in full measure, He will open up the gates of heaven, and His gold and His riches of the Spirit will pour forth in such a way that you will never be able to believe or to understand. But I assure you, it is true. This is the true meaning of the cross and the crucifixion. The cross is your body. What must be crucified is the Son of Man, who is the Savior. That is the infinite Spirit come in the form of man to save you from the sin of separation. And He knows that He as a man must die on His own cross in order that He become the Radiant One, the glorious Son of God, the Christed One. What it means to be master of yourself, how tremendous it is. Try it. Give Him all of yourself. Voluntarily give up this little self and open yourself wide. Open your heart, your consciousness, your whole being, and say, Father, here am I, take me. Do with me as you will. And when you have given yourself to Him in full measure, when you have opened yourself up to Him, then you will have guidance, you will have direction every moment of your lives. It will not mean that you will be free from sorrow, nor from trials or tribulations from then on, but rather it will mean that you will have within yourself the power to live with them, the power to view them as they are, the power to overcome them, and to do as God directs you to do about them within yourself. As long as you do what God directs you to, you will be right with Him, because you are accountable only to God. Judge not, lest ye be judged, said the Christ. And this is true, because God alone is the judge of us all. In a sense, Good Friday could be called Judgment Day, because that is the day when the soul comes before the throne of God and has to account for all of the things that have happened, not only in this lifetime, but in many lifetimes. And it is a terrible thing to view sometimes what we have done individually when we come face to face with ourselves. You see, we go about with this cloud of unconsciousness all the time upon us. We are so used to doing things that we're used to doing that we don't think about the consequences. We don't stop to examine ourselves and realize what we are building. Remember that the house founded upon the sand cannot last, and a house divided against itself also cannot last. You cannot at one and the same time serve God and mammon too, because your house will fall. It will indeed be a house divided. You must serve God alone. Make it the house of the Lord. It is He who built this house. It is He who dwells within it. It is He who sustains it. It is He that does everything for it and through it. We of ourselves do nothing. It is our Father who doeth the works. I would like to think that each and every one of you, from this moment on, will pick up your cross and go forward. Will fix your full attention upon God. That always, in the back of your mind, the glorious music of His name is being sung. That you feel His wondrous presence. That you feel His guidance, His direction. And that you listen to His voice alone. If you will do that, you will live a life of glory, now and forever after.